Father, I pray for Robbie as he brings us your word. I thank you for him. I thank you for the things that he has been thinking about and praying about in his preparation. And as he stands to speak now, I pray that he would feel relaxed and that he would be able to sense what you are wanting to say to us through him. Lord, please bless him and bring him joy in the speaking of your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much. Well, it's wonderful to be back. For those who don't know, I was a student once. I was a student here, in fact, and this was my church for a few years. So it's lovely to be back, and thank you. Thank you for the role that you had in my life and in my faith. It was a very good time, it was. I also apologise, it's a morning sermon and my voice is particularly mumbly in the morning. bumped into someone from my church. I go to Redland, bumped into someone from my church who, as I was talking to him, he said, have you got a cold? I said, it's just what I'm like at this time of the morning. So it's also a privilege to be in this service. I just felt that the prayers and the songs we were singing, it happens occasionally that you just see a whole a service with all these different people involved, all, you know, praying about what they're doing and deciding, you know, this is what we're going to sing and this is what we're going to pray about and this is what we're going to speak on. And it all just binds itself together. And it's wonderful to see, and it gives you the sense that the Spirit is at work and the Spirit is going to be speaking and working. So that was certainly the impression I got as we were singing. There's some real messages, I think, that God is wanting to give us today. So anyway, about 5 years ago, one of my friends became a Christian, and as happens to lots and lots of new Christians, the doubts came. The doubts came, and he had loads and loads of questions, things that didn't quite square up. So he sent me an email with a big list of questions. And one of the questions was, if God is so great, why did he need to triumph over death and sin at the cross? Surely it would have been easy for him, given he's all-powerful, as it is for me to put my socks on. Maybe easier. So what's the fuss all about? I don't know about you, but in my early Christian years, I was confused. I was as confused as my friend was about the cross and why is it such a big deal. Why do we see it as a unique event? Something totally unique and special in the world. Why is it a big deal? Or as my friend put it, what's the fuss all about? It's a good question. So this morning we're going to be having a look at the cross, at the cost of the cross, and its consequences. So can we have the... there it is. Lovely. What's so unique about Jesus' death? Was it the gruesome manner of his death, perhaps? Well, hundreds of thousands of people were put to death by crucifixion during the 800 years of the Roman Republic and Roman Empire. Next slide, please. I wonder if you can see it in the... it's a little bit faint, but anyway. How many people here have seen the film Spartacus? So, when he stands up at the end and says, I'm Spartacus, and everyone else copies him. Well, at the end of the Third Servile War, which is the war that Spartacus fought in between 73 and 71 BC, 6,000 slaves were crucified en masse. So that's a pretty horrible sight, as you can imagine. So Jesus' death by crucifixion was not unique in that respect. Was it uniquely painful in a physical sense? Well, no, not really. Mankind is, unfortunately, rather sadistically, historically, created all sorts of horrible ways of killing each other. And so I don't think crucifixion's unique in that respect. Was it unique in the fact that it was altruistic? Someone dying for someone else or dying for a higher cause? Well, not really. There are many, many examples of people giving their lives for others. So next slide, please. There it is. A man called John Osborne, Major John Osborne, a Canadian soldier in World War II. During the Japanese invasion of Hong Kong, a grenade landed next to him. He knew he didn't have time to pick it up and throw it back. And rather than dive out the way, he jumped on the grenade and covered the grenade with his body and took the blast and all the shrapnel with his body, and save the lives of the men he was fighting with. So, again, it's the crucifixion of Jesus. Yes, it was altruistic. It was for us. It was for others. But it wasn't unique in that respect. So you can see where my friend was going with this question. Jesus' death on the cross, you know, it was sacrificial, it was gruesome, it was horrible. But what was unique about it? What set it apart from the billions of other deaths there have been in the years since and before? Next slide, please. What has inspired all the architecture, paintings and sculpture, Christopher Wren, Gaudi, Michelangelo, all the literature, Dante, Milton, Tolstoy, Dostoevsky, all the music, Handel, Bach and Wesley? What is it about the cross of Jesus that has just created this, has detonated this incredible cultural impact? What is it about the cross that's done it? Why do, you know, over 2 billion people, about a third of the world's population today, why do they look at the cross and say, that is the centre of history? What is it about it? Well, to begin to answer that question, to begin to delve into that, we're going to look first at the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. So not Good Friday, Maundy Thursday. We're going to have a look at the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the book of Luke tells us that Jesus was not his usual confident, calm, level-headed self. Something was going on. You know, this is the man who fell asleep on a ship that was almost sinking in a storm. You know, pretty level-headed guy. And yet, that same man, that night, was bent double. Next slide. Bent double on the floor in utter despair, sweating in anguish. What is going on? And Luke tells us that Jesus prayed to the Father, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. But not my will, but yours be done." Just as we sang earlier. Now, Jesus is referring here to an episode in the prophecy of Jeremiah, where God says to Jeremiah, "Take from my hand this cup, filled with wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." So in Jeremiah, God is telling the world that his righteous, measured hostility, his wrath and judgment is coming on all evil. That's what God is saying to through Jeremiah. And all that judgment is symbolized by a cup containing a sort of poisonous, foul, horrible liquid that people, the objects of judgment, are going to have to drink. So when Jesus says, "Take this cup from me," it's as if he's looking into that cup. And he's looking into that horrible, he's looking into hell itself, basically. He's looking into hell itself, that foul, poisonous cup of judgment. And he's shaking in fear before it. He stares into the hell deserved by billions of people. The moral and physical chaos, the utter separation from the source of all good, God himself, and he shudders at the sight of that. I'm sure you can see why. Even the divine will and determination of Jesus, the God-man, quivers at such a sight. So that's why he was bent double on the floor. That's why he was not his usual self, because that's what stood before him. So why was, you know, we're told in Luke 22, sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus trembled in horror at the sight of what was to come. So what was about to come? Well, we're told that he was, next slide please, he was arrested, beaten, spat on. He had a crown of thorns pressed onto his scalp. He was then flogged, probably with 39 lashes, with the Roman cat o' nine tails, which is a whip with nine tails on it, and each tail had a barb made of metal or bone that was designed to basically rip flesh apart. He was then death marched out of Jerusalem, and he couldn't carry his cross. This is the sort of the half dead state he was in. He couldn't make it. He had to have help from a passerby. And then when he got to the place of his execution, he was pinned down to a cross. 6-inch iron spikes were driven through his wrists, just below the hand probably, and then another iron spike was driven through the ankle bone. And then the cross was hoisted up, and immediately gravity, the force he created 13.7 billion years before, started taking its effect, because for every breath he took from there on, as he was held up like that, he had to pull on the wrists, he had to press that nail against the mesial nerve, that funny bone nerve that we all have and we've all banged at some point, that spike was pressing against that nerve with every single breath. And he had to push, because to bear his weight, he had to push on that nail going through his ankle bones. Absolute agony. Every breath was agony. Eventually, as the body became exhausted from dehydration and blood loss, and as the will from having to heave up the body for breaststake began to wane, Jesus cried out loud, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then some moments later, he breathed his last and died. And as a final coup de grace, the soldiers desecrated his body by shoving a spear deep into his side. So that was the physical aspect of the cross. On an emotional level, he was to see one of his disciples betray him and hand him over to be arrested, one of his own disciples, one of his own friends who'd been with him for 3 years. He went through the ordeal of a show trial. He was denied justice. The God of, the source of justice, the judge of all the universe, was denied justice. Extraordinary. He was abandoned and denied by his closest followers. He was brought before a mob who shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, isn't that odd? They're not just saying, "Kill him." They're saying, "I don't just want to see him dead. I want to see him suffer." Extraordinary. And he may have caught the eye of a few of them. He may have recognized them. Perhaps there were a few who had lined the way on Palm Sunday a week before, who had been crying out liturgically, a sort of empty praise, Hosanna, Hosanna. Perhaps a few of them were there, now crying, "Crucify, crucify." His executioners stripped him naked, humiliating him, before gambling for his only possession, his cloak. He was abandoned and alone. In fact, he was so abandoned and alone that when he died, no one came to take his body down. Eventually, it was a sympathetic Pharisee who took up the job to give him a burial. So there was physical and there was emotional aspects to the cross. But that was just the tip of the iceberg. Can we believe it? That was just the tip of the iceberg. Our reading today says, in verse 6, I think, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's such a short sentence. It's part of a sentence, a fragment of a sentence, but it means a lot. It's enormously weighty. On the cross, all the judgment deserved by mankind, stored up for millennia, thundered down onto one person, onto Jesus. Jesus, the Son, in agreement with the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit, agrees to be held personally liable for all the evil in the world. The pure and holy one, the light of the world, the one who's totally spotless, allows the pure slick of evil and sin to invade his body. Murder, genocide, rape, torture, perversion of justice, sex trafficking, slavery, adultery, pride, environmental degradation, animal cruelty, and on and on and on. He allows these hideous things to infiltrate him, to infiltrate the perfect, beautiful, spotless, holy Son of God. And in the invisible spiritual realm, Jesus receives the hell. He receives the unimaginable, just wrath of God for all mankind. In one cataclysmic sort of tsunami crashing down event upon the cross, something which the physical pain that we spoke of earlier, the physical pain and the gruesomeness of crucifixion, is only really a visual aid of. In the invisible realm, Jesus dealt with our sin, the sin committed by you and the sin committed by me. And he cries out just before he dies, "Tetelestai," which means, "It is finished." Another translation is that it is discharged. An interesting word to use. It is discharged. The debt, the sentence before God, was discharged and paid for totally by Jesus upon the cross. What's all the fuss about? What's all the fuss about? Nothing in history compares to that. Nothing in history compares to what we've just heard. Nothing compares to a man who has all of our iniquity laid upon him. Nothing compares to that. What Jesus did, what he went through, none of us can even imagine. I personally wouldn't want to experience the hell that I deserve for what I've done for one second. But Jesus experienced it for hours and hours on end. And not just for me, but for billions and billions of people. He took all of our sin and dealt with it for hours on end, and nothing compares to that at all. And it wasn't just that our sin was dealt with as well. 1 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' righteousness was imparted to us. It's as if we come to the cross, you know, wearing soiled, rubbish-laden sackcloth, and Jesus takes that clothing, deals with it, and instead gives us not just nothing, he gives us his white robes, in royal robes I don't deserve, as we sang earlier. In other words, it's not just that our sentence is commuted. It's not just that we're let out of prison. No, we're suddenly given the honour and the glory due to the Son of God, the glorious, victorious Son of God. We're not just let free from prison, we're given a knighthood. We're given a knighthood and the Victoria Cross. Yeah, try and digest that. It's extraordinary. So this, the spiritual aspect, rather than the visible aspect of the cross, is what makes it unique in history. It's what makes it a big deal. It's what all the fuss is about. It's what all that architecture and all that theology and all the literature and the music and the sculpture, all the songs of praise that have ever been sung, that's what it's all about. And it doesn't even come close to hallowing that which ought to be hallowed. You know, it doesn't even come close to doing it. So that is the cost of the cross. And only when we get to just begin to digest the cost of the cross can we start to really act on the consequences of it. So as you can imagine, there are so many consequences of the cross. It affects everything. You can't walk away from the cross unchanged. You know, it transforms lives. It does. It's in so many ways, you know, one little sermon's not going to do it. Not even half a sermon. Not even half a sermon is going to cover it. So I'll just have to address three applications. If we can have the next slide up, there it is. Brilliant. The first is suffering. Again, as we prayed about earlier, the first is suffering. I don't know what you've been through in your life. I don't know what you're going through now. I don't want to get anyone depressed, but the chances are that we will all go through something very, very difficult. Something that's going to really test us in our lives. And if it's not in our lives, it'll be in the lives of someone we love. Illness, injury, senility, broken relationships, redundancy, rejection, persecution, financial destitution, and so on and so on. Christianity is unique. Christianity is unique among all religions in that our God has experienced human suffering and stands in divine solidarity with us through it. Verse 3 in our passage, Isaiah 53, if you can read with me. He was a man of suffering and familiar with pain. He's familiar with pain. If you have suffered injury or pain, if you live in chronic pain, perhaps, if you're constantly struggling with something, he has too. He was tortured to death. He was tortured to death on a cross. If you've been humiliated, he has too, as he was stripped naked and hung up for the world to see. If you have experienced rejection, he has too, as he was deserted by absolutely everyone, even his heavenly Father. If you have experienced injustice, he has too, as he was put through a show trial. On the flip side of that, if you've given yourself to him as Lord and Saviour, you have eternal joy and assurance of salvation awaiting you. Jesus stood before his Father, utterly condemned, so that we are never going to be condemned. He descended to the lowest of the low, the lowest of the low, a man completely accursed of God, dead. And if you trust in Jesus, you will never, ever, ever be in that place. You will never, ever have that experience. For the Christian, there is no such thing as an unhappy ending. There's no such thing as that. There will be unhappy moments in life. There will be unhappy aspects, difficult aspects of the story. The ending will only be happy. The life will have its dark nights of the soul. Ultimately, the hope that the cross brings shines through the darkest of clouds. I don't really have the time to go into personal stories of my own about that, but it is just a, I assure you it is true. It is true that the hope that the cross brings really does shine through the clouds. Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 8 in Romans, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So the cross answers our sufferings with the twin facts of God's unique solidarity with us in our suffering and the unique hope that he offers to us, the glorious hope, all of which, all of these things were achieved in the cross of Christ. So the cross speaks to us in our suffering, and it speaks to us, I think, in a way that there's just nothing else out there on the market that does that. This is totally unique, and it's incredible. But also speaks to our sense of self, into our sense of self-worth. Increases in eating disorders, depression, suicide rates, substance abuse, and so on, that we hear about, a lot of this is linked towards a decline in self-worth among people. Some people can't stand the person they see staring back at them in the mirror, and they regard themselves as worthless, and so they self-harm. They kill themselves. They end their life prematurely, and so on and so forth. The cross speaks of a God who made us, who made you, who made all of us in the image of God, in the image of himself. And he wants you, he actually wants you. He wants you so much that he swallowed up hell itself, the hell that we deserved. And he underwent a state of infinite suffering so that you can have infinite joy with God because you are of infinite worth. Infinite suffering to gain infinite joy because you are of infinite worth. That is what he's done for you. That is what he's done for you. That's how much he loves you. It's how much he wants you. How can this not radically change our perception of ourselves and our worth? How can we possibly look at ourselves in the same way ever again? How can this not shout down to a state of utter silence the voices inside us that accuse, bind, and condemn us? So I think it speaks to our sense of self-worth. But the cross also speaks to the way that we worship as well. I think it alters radically the way we worship. God's love and his salvation is offered freely to us. And that is the astonishing claim of the gospel, that grace, God's love, is offered freely to us. But we fool ourselves, don't we? We fool ourselves into thinking because it's freely given, it's cheap, it's inexpensive. It's not cheap. It cost him everything. It cost him absolutely everything. And when you understand the cost of the cross, that becomes clear. And it changes everything. A lot of people look at the cross and they say, well, you know, that's all good for you guys, you Christians, but, you know, I believe in God, and God's loving. He's good. He forgives. And you say, well, what did your God's love cost him? What did that forgiveness cost him? And the reply sometimes is, well, I don't know, he just loves, he's a good God, that's his job. You know, that's sometimes the reaction we get. Well, you know, I could be warmed by that, I could be chums with a God like that, I could like a God like that. But if my God covered the grenade of my sin and absorbed all the blast and all the shrapnel of my sin in his body upon the cross, if he went down to the lowest of the low and experienced the full horror of hell in my place, cleansing me of my sin, imparting his righteousness to me, so that before God I stand as white, I'm as white as snow, his glorious, resplendent masterpiece, his bride, filled with the Holy Spirit. If that's what God's done for me, if that's what God's love cost him, if that's what it's achieved, then I will fall prostrate at his feet. I'll fall prostrate at his feet. I will wash his feet with my tears and dry them with my hair, and I will pour perfume on them, as that woman did, that we've all heard about in Luke chapter 7. It changes everything. We can't just put our feet up and go home and act like nothing's different anymore, can we? It does change the way we worship. I don't know about you, but many times, far too many times, I have let the incredible cost of the cross slipped from my mind and allowed the boredom, the ordinariness of the world with its temptations to seep into my mind and to put me back onto sort of maintenance mode, just getting on with it, not onto this radical life of worship that we're called to. And that's happened to me far too many times this week, far too many times in my life. Too many times in church I've sung worship songs with my lips, and I don't know if you can relate to this, but in my mind I'm thinking about the next episode of Homeland, what I'm doing the next day and Monday morning. You know, can anyone relate to that? You know, the lips are singing, mind somewhere else. What about when we're praying? I don't know about you, I've allowed prayer to become a sort of ritualistic routine, and a little bit like I'm leaving a message, an answer phone message on a customer service helpline. Anyone relate to that? Doesn't an understanding of the cross, its consequences and its cost, doesn't it give us a spine again? Doesn't it give us a spine again? Doesn't it sort of defibrillate us out of our half-hearted worship, our half-hearted prayers, and our half-hearted living? May this be the case with us this week. May it be the case for the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We can't thank you enough. We can't sing enough praises. We can't, eternity isn't long enough to sing the praises that are due to you for what you did on the cross. The awesome, infinite cost that you paid for us, and the incredible, infinite joy that we've received, and that we will enjoy for all eternity. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done, and we pray that you will transform our lives. And Lord, we can't do it by trying hard. We can't transform our prayer lives or our worship lives or the way we treat others or the way we forgive others or the way we treat your world or the way we control ourselves. We can't do this on our own. We can't do it. We need to be inspired by your cross. We need to be inspired by a vision of what you've done for us. And we need you to live in us by your Holy Spirit to empower us, because we cannot do it ourselves. So Lord, we invite you. We invite you by your Holy Spirit. And as we worship, as we pray that your Spirit will be opening rooms that we've left closed to you. We pray that he will be shining light into areas that were shadowy. And we invite you to do that now in individual ways with everyone here. And we pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit will be at work in our lives now, tomorrow, and for the rest of our lives. Amen.